Good afternoon. Go ahead and take your Bibles again to John chapter 15. We are going to continue this series about the conveniently forgotten tenets of the gospel and specifically what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And it's been a challenge to me to reread these simple truths and really know what the application for it is in our life. John chapter 15, we'll read it through verses 1 through 8 and 15 and 16. Christ told his disciples, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth, that it may bring forth more fruit." I want to stop here and consider that God brings a certain amount of, not pain, but there is a pruning process that God desires for each one of his children. And if you could sit through the message that we heard this morning and not feel pricked in your heart and touched and feel a certain amount of conviction that in the flesh it is painful, then the Bible would dare say, then, you know, test whether you're truly a disciple. Because if you bring forth fruit, he prunes us, he purges us. And that was true for me this morning. It was true for me. You know, I feel like sometimes as you deal with the Word of God, you need to wear a suit of armor. You know, because he constantly pricks at our heart and he constantly steps on our proverbial toes. And that's intentional. Because he desired us to be pure. He desires to be fruit bearers. He continues on in verse 3. That's sermon number 1. You don't have to pay for it. "Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So ye shall ye be my disciples." And look over in verses 15 and 16. As he concludes and says, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you." Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we continue. Dear Heavenly Father, we lay our hearts before you this afternoon, asking that you would simply use your word, Lord, to cut through all of our logic and thoughts and understandings, Lord, and speak the truth to us, Lord, to show us what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Lord, that we would follow you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Lord, speak to your people. Prune us as we need, Lord, and bring us to a place where we can bear fruit for thee. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We've gotten to a point in this series where we've discussed really a set of conditions, ultimatums really, of what Christ laid down for true biblical discipleship. And those conditions are tough. They're bare bones. They're, you know, no strings attached, no icing on the cake, to forsake all and follow me, to bear your cross, to hate father and mother, and to hate your own self also. And so Christ laid out these very difficult in the human sense, and it was intentional, and that he did not want anyone coming to him based on their human effort and saying, "I'm able to be a disciple of Jesus Christ." He basically said, "No, you're not. The price is just too high. You can't pay it." And you've got to give it to God because God can pay it. God, through his grace, is the one that's able to make us, to give us those things, because otherwise you give too much. And without Christ, you have nothing in return. And so he puts this standard, the bar of discipleship, as an all in or all out. It's an all or nothing type of discipleship. But then it's more than just this commitment. You see, commitment is great. A willingness is great. But Christ, in his call for discipleship, and he did this very thing with his own disciples, when he called them, he called to them to this very high standard of commitment, you know, of telling them, come and follow me. Literally leave your nets, leave your fathers, leave your mothers, and come and follow me. But then he called them to do something. See, it wasn't enough. He just said, okay, now you're disciples. Come and listen. For the next 3.5 years, just sit at my feet and listen. No. You find that immediately, Christ put them into action. He put them to start bringing forth fruit. That which he had called them or ordained them to do, he said, now that you have this commitment, see what it's there for. It's not there just to say, hey, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's there to produce fruit, and that fruit would remain. And so we see perhaps a difference in our concept of discipleship, in that a person has to get to a certain level where they can start to become a fruit bearer. And that simply isn't biblical. Obviously, there is a certain amount of fruit and types of fruit that a person can bear. But from day one, that a person decides to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, he says, you are now a branch. You might not be the biggest branch on the vine, but you're a branch. And branches bring forth fruit. If they don't, they're cut off because they're not truly a branch. And so it is the divine expectation that a disciple would bring forth fruit. And one of those fruits we saw 2 weeks ago now was the testimony of our salvation, whether in the simplest form or whether in, you know, a lifelong commitment and full-time service into preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and the whole counsel of God. That's one of the fruit that God called his disciples and called us to. He took them and sent them out almost immediately, two by two, and said, go out and preach the kingdom of God. He didn't wait until he was crucified. He didn't wait until, you know, Jerusalem, after he'd risen to his heavenly Father, to call them out. He sent them out from the beginning to bear fruit. And really, as we look at this, we see that Christ calls the disciples not only for full commitment, but he calls on that commitment that they would bear the fruits of Jesus Christ. And it was bearing the fruits of Christ that defined them. You know, in the book of Acts, as they looked at the disciples, they looked at what they did, they looked at what they said, and they took note that they had been with Jesus Christ. They didn't need a sign. They didn't need to put a cross around their neck or put a sign across where they gathered together and say, we're Christians. They just looked at them and said, you've been with Jesus Christ. You're a disciple of the Nazarene. There was no ifs, ands, or buts about it. Their life testified, their works, their fruit testified that they were disciples of Jesus Christ. And that's what Christ desires of us. And so we ask the simple question then, what ought a disciple to do? What ought to be the fruits of our discipleship in Jesus Christ? And we could summarize the whole thing and save the next 35 minutes and say, we'll just do what Jesus did. But there's much more to it. Not much more to it in that we could ever do more than Christ. But in the understanding and the specifics of what Christ has, in some senses, very specifically called us, his disciples, to do. And we're going to look at another fruit, if you will, of discipleship, adding on to evangelism and the testimony of the gospel that we talked about 2 weeks ago. And we're going to introduce it by looking in Matthew chapter 6. Excuse me. We see, of course, this Sermon on the Mount initially given to his disciples, but then developed into the crowds coming and listening. And here, Christ speaks a very simple concept to all those who would hear. In chapter 6, in verse 1 through 4, he said, "Take heed that ye do not your alms before men, to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thy alms may be in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret himself, shall reward thee openly." This term, alms, it's translated into our English language. It literally means compassionate works, the compassionateness of what you're doing. It's the mercy works that you do, you know, out of a heart of grace, out of a heart of love. It's very closely related to the idea that be ye merciful as your Father in heaven is also merciful. You know, it's not just handing out a token of monetary value. It's the heart that comes with it. And that's why he delineates and says, you know, these people, these Pharisees and Sadducees, they give alms. They give out money, but it's not really the alms, the mercy works, the love and compassionate works that God desired. And the Jewish understanding of the law, it puts such a heavy emphasis on doing good, to the extent that the groups like the Pharisees and Sadducees, they actually legalized. You know, they put into a legal document and legal values and amounts of how much good works you should do and how much that good work or how much money you gave was worth in eternal weight or, you know, before the throne of God. And of course, Christ calls them out and says, "You're hypocrites." Because you're not doing out of love and compassion and the mercy that you're called unto. He said, you give tithe of mint and cumin and you forgot the weightier matters of the law. But what's interesting is that Christ in no way, not in any part of the gospel, did he say that the giving of alms or these good works, these works of compassion and mercy towards people, we're not according to God's will. Not one time did he grab the disciples and say, "Hey, don't go and give alms. Don't go and do this to the people like the Pharisees." Rather, he simply addressed the heart. And he upheld this concept that you're called to do good. You're called to have these good works or these works of compassion and mercy. It's interesting also to note in verse 2 where it says, "Therefore, when thou doest thine alms," he doesn't say if. He said when. It was an automatic assumption by Jesus Christ that his disciples were not stopped to do these alms, these mercy deeds. These good works. He simply said, when you do it. It's the same phrase that he used about praying. He said, when thou prayest. Just as it was a completely foreign concept that a disciple of Christ wouldn't pray. Rather that when you pray, there's a certain standard, there's a heart mindset, there's a line of prayer. The same thing when he talks about fasting. It wasn't if you decide to fast, and if you take that route, it was when ye fast. These were assumptions by Jesus Christ himself, by the Master on his disciples, that ye would do these things. And these good works, or these works of ministry and compassion, or mercy and compassion, were assumed. They were something that Christ expected his disciples to do. And so that's the focus of this lesson, is called unto good works. Called unto works of compassion and mercy. Understand, this is not a tithe. This is not something that was already required. It wasn't, you know, you give your alms and that's your form of tithing and offerings. Even in the Jewish mindset, that was refuted. Because tithes were given to the priest. They were given to the temple. Offerings were given to the temple. They weren't given to the poor and needy around them. So it was understood that it's defined as something really above and beyond the base requirement of tithes and offerings. It's something more. It's something that overflows out of a heart of compassion and pity and mercy. And as if to leave no doubt about Christ's desire for his disciples, the Holy Spirit reinforces this very same doctrine many, many times over throughout the New Testament and really all the Bible. We're going to look at three of them because three is plenty to suffice. But look over in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. This verse was actually quoted earlier, where the Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." And so Christ, as he looked in his eternal plan and said, my plan is to create a people, a peculiar people unto myself, in that instant of creation, in that new birth in Jesus Christ, he said, you've been created as a new creature unto good works. It's not just the inside that ought to change. I've created a people that ought to bear my name in all visible fashion. You've been created unto good works. Look over in Titus. Actually, we'll see two verses in Titus, but in Titus chapter 3, and verses 7 and 8, he says that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So there's the heavenly, there's the spiritual aspect, there's, you know, the incomprehensible that we've obtained through Jesus Christ. But he says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God, i.e. those that have obtained that promise, that hope of eternal life, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. And so he simply says that those have been called of God, those that have tasted the good gift of eternal life, are called to good works. Now, that terminology, good works, is a very broad frame, and I understand that. And there's, you know, we can't be pharisaical and say these are the good works that we have to do, but the beginning of it is the concept that discipleship in Jesus Christ equals good works. It's just, it's so repetitive, it's so thorough throughout the scriptures that we can't deny it. And really, it's convicting to see, you know, how closely and how many times God calls his people over and over and over to be identified by their good works. And Titus, also in Titus, but back in chapter 2, in verses 13 and 14, he says, looking for that blessed hope, again mentioning the heavenly hope and eternal life that we have, and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That word, zealous, is what really convicted me as I studied that. We can be zealous of a lot of things. You know, you go to a Nanook's hockey game, maybe not all of us, and you see people, they're zealous. You know, they're shouting and they're screaming. You ought to see soccer fans in most other parts of the world. They're nuts. I mean, they burn buildings down because of a soccer. They're zealous. I mean, they don't care what the consequence. Everything they're doing is about that issue. That zeal. I look at people like ISIS. They're zealous to the point of death. Zeal. And God uses that same terminology. He says, I've bought you. I've created a people for myself. Zealous of good works. Hungry and thirsty. Desiring, waiting for that moment when I can be involved in that which God has created me to do. Good works. And so again, this is just to put the mindset that this is our calling as disciples of Jesus Christ. It's not an over the top. It's not a badge of honor that we have gone above and beyond the call of duty and being involved in good works. Rather, they're the base fruits that God has called all of his disciples to. So this is your purpose in creation in Christ Jesus. Of course, we have many other things, and again, the concept of good works is very broad. But to understand that my calling in Jesus Christ, if I have experienced that eternal hope, my temporal output should be that I'm zealous of doing good. And so the next question that logically comes is, well, what are good works? You know, is it opening the door for my wife? Is it giving all my money to the poor? What does it mean to do biblical good works? And of course, we're not going to delineate and talk about every one of those because it would be pharisaical to do so. But the Bible does give us some guidelines, and we're going to see that. Some may argue that we're not called as disciples to humanitarian works or philanthropy. I would completely agree with that. We're called to much more. We're called to Christanthropy, if you will. That is being Christ to people. That's much more than philanthropy, which just says, love your fellow human being. Love people. Well, as much more as Christ's love exceeds the love of mankind, so ought the works of his people exceed the works of human beings to other human beings. In motive and in deed. And so are we called to just be good to it? No. We're called to much more. We're called to be Jesus Christ to people. And as much as he exceeded every other human being, every other creature that ever lived on this planet and what he did for humanity. That's our standard. Our standard isn't Bill Gates. Our standard isn't the U.S. State Department. Our standard is Jesus Christ. We look and say, what is good works? What is the level that we're called to? We don't look at other people. We look at Jesus Christ and say, that's the standard. He healed, he loved, he had compassion, he witnessed, he preached, he evangelized, and ultimately he gave his own life on the cross for his enemies, for those of us that despised and rejected him. And so what's the standard for good works? Well, the standard is beyond what you and I can do. And so again, it's not saying, I do as much as I can. That's not at all what Jesus called us to. Because if you do all that you can, you're doing as much as any other human being on this planet. We're called to do what's impossible. We're called to go beyond what's in our own abilities. We're called to be like Jesus Christ. So again, we ask, what are those good works? Well, as I said, a good place to start would be to look at Jesus Christ. And say, if Jesus did that, the disciple is not better than his master. And the best thing we could do is to imitate anything he did. And of course, we understand that, I can't feed 5,000 by praying to heaven, or I don't have the miraculous supernatural powers. But the mindset, the compassion, the heart is where God is focusing. It may be cliche, but you look around and you look at people's situation, their needs, and you say, what would Jesus do? Just ask yourself. I remember being greatly influenced and affected by a book I read called In His Steps. It's a much older book. It's a great challenge. And though it's fiction, but it's not impossible. It's not the type of fiction that says that's, unreasonable. If we simply ask, what would Jesus do if he were right here and he saw this need or that need? Or he had the knowledge that I have and the abilities that I have. And so with that as a background, we're going to look at just some of the specific things that are mentioned specifically in the scriptures about good works, about doing good, about having mercy and compassion in people, and what that ought to really actually look like and translate into our daily lives. So look at in Matthew chapter 25. This is often overlooked as just being talking about the judgment between the sheep and the goats. But there's a very real application in this verse. In Matthew chapter 25, and from verse 34 down to 40, at that judgment, it says, "Then shall the king say unto them on the right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And that, of course, is talking about the saved. It says, "For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me." Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, "Lord, when saw thee we an hungered, and fed thee? Or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in? Or naked, and ye clothed thee? And when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee?" And the king shall answer and say unto them, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." And so as he looked at the just on the right hand, he didn't talk about their status with God through his righteousness, though that's inherent in the concept, inherent in their standing before God. But what is he, as he looked at them and recognized them in their righteousness, he pointed to their fruit. He pointed to the fact that you are righteous not because you do these things, but you do these things because you are righteous. And those things make you, or those things prove, you are the sons of the king. And so if we looked at these things, we'd say, there's no great act or deed here. We may sum it up and say, it's simple kindness. Being kind. Being nice. I know it's an oversimplified kindness or concept, but Christ tells us in another place, be ye kind one to another. Kindness has manifold, unspeakable amount of fruit. Seeing someone with a need, stopping on the side of the road. Seeing someone struggling to fix their car and saying, "Hey, I've got an extra hour, or maybe I don't have an extra hour, but I'll make it. And I'll do it." You know, we look over it. But Christ's people are called to be known by their kindness, by their mercy, by their compassion to those that don't deserve it, just as we don't deserve it. Simple kindness, simple mercy towards others. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, we saw this in another lesson about the dispersion of wealth. In 1 Timothy 6 and 17 through 19, it says, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." It says those that are rich in this world. You know, part of our problem, maybe as Americans, is we often don't see how much we've been given. The average American is richer than 95% of this world. If you're average, If you make anywhere between 10 to 15% of the median income of an American, you're in the top 5% of the richest people on this planet. Now, I understand that there are variations of income and cost of living and all these things, and these are the things that we use to excuse ourselves and say, well, it doesn't really translate that way. And some of that's true, but most of it's just, you know, an excuse. I was listening to this debate the other day about this college student that came in who was talking to some senator or something, and, you know, talking about how they're oppressed and all these different things, and the guy just stopped her in her tracks and says, you are not oppressed. You are not poor. You do not have anything to complain about. And that is so true. I wonder if we look at ourselves and we read the commandment in all objectivity and said, God, am I rich in this world? Am I? And you know really why we say, no, I'm not really, I'm just making it by? It's because the second part of it demands of us responsibility to be ready to distribute, to be rich in good works, to give out of our abundance, and we have abundance. You just can't look around at this country and the way God has blessed it, and He blessed it for a purpose, and say, I don't have enough to give. When God says, be rich in good works, I don't care about your pension. I don't care about your retirement. I care about your retirement up there. That we lay up treasures for ourselves in heaven. To communicate, to share liberally. You know what? Because none of it's ours. We've been given all this wealth, and we look at it and say, well, I earned it. No, you didn't. No, you didn't. God gave it to you. And he can take it away. And this is the scary truth, that just like He did to Israel, He took it away. He said, you abused it. You didn't use it the way I told you to. And over and over and over again, if we had the time, so many times throughout the scripture, God condemned His people because they were not merciful. Because all the blessings they had, they hoarded it to themselves, and they cast out the stranger, and they cast out the fatherless, and they abused the widow. And God said, that's not what I gave it to you for. I'm taking it away. And He did. And to this day, they're oppressed. To this moment, they suffer because they're not obedient to the simple mercies and compassions of God in distributing the wealth, whether it was spiritual or temporal, that they had. Look over in Isaiah chapter 1. We'll just read one of those verses for sake of time. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 15, it says, and when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. If you read the beginning of the introduction to Isaiah, in the way it was written, you will cringe. You will cringe at the sincerity and intensity in which God uses Isaiah to talk to His people. It is not a letter that you would be pleasant to open. And He says, when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear you. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you and make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless and plead for the widow. And then verse 18, He gives the invitation to come to repent and trust in Him. But there were specific causes that God called out the people of Israel and said, you've oppressed the poor. You've not done judgment or righteousness to the oppressed or the fatherless. You've abandoned the widow. And you say, well, those are all social issues. Well, we live in this world. And if you're not a light to this world, then you're just part of the darkness. God says, be a cause of freedom. Not in the political sense, not in the garbled social junk that we hear about, but a real cause of freedom in Jesus Christ. In what we do and what we say. Look at one more very specific cause and or work that we're called to in James chapter 1. Really, James is just summarizing many different verses that speak the same thing from the Old Testament. But in James chapter 1 and verse 27, he says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. If you want to paraphrase that, I say, true discipleship in Jesus Christ is this. To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. The latter part of that will be what we talk about next week. But to visit the fatherless and the widow in their affliction. There are many instances, especially in the book of Timothy, that give specific instruction about widows. To care for them. You know what I've seen in a lot of even good churches? No one practices it. Maybe they practice it when given an opportunity, when they're forced to. But I dare say I don't think I've ever seen a church zealous to care for the fatherless and widows. To be looking for that opportunity and say, you know what? That's our calling. That's our burden. To look around and say, hey, there's a person in need that we've been given the responsibility to care for. You know what we do? We say, well, the state takes care of that. Well, you know, some organization takes care of that. I pay my taxes. The fatherless, the orphan. But James writes this in a social situation that was deplorable. I'm gonna read to you. I'm not checking my email. I am. I sent this to myself on my email, but. It says, the status of a child was very low in Rome, approximately the same level as a slave. A child's entire health, education, welfare were dependent upon his or her family or caregivers. It was not uncommon for babies, especially girls or any whose families were unable to care for them, to be put out to the trash. These unwanted children were thrown out into the open field for dogs, birds, or other animals to eat. Older children who became orphaned would be abandoned to the streets, struggled for survival, stealing, scrounging through garbage, and competing with rats for such food. Often these children would not make it to adulthood, dying from starvation or exposure to disease. Even if they did make it to adulthood, they would be uneducated, unskilled nobodies who still lived on the underbelly of society. In Roman society, an infant could be abandoned without penalty or social stigma for many reasons, including just having a strange appearance, being illegitimate, or a grandchild, or infidelity, or family poverty, or any other such cause. More often than not, they were abandoned to the elements, and death resulted from such. Abandonment was generally occurred in public place where it was hoped the infant would be taken up by some wealthy person, but was more probable that they would be picked up by slavers, sold as slaves, used as prostitutes, or sold for begging purposes after bodily mutation. That was the fate of more than 90% of the fatherless people at the time of the writing of this epistle. This was the social situation, if you will, of the fatherless at the time of Jesus Christ. And so James writes to these people and say, that is not our Heavenly Father. God has a special place in his heart towards the fatherless. Why? Because he is the father of the fatherless. And thus he told his people. If you oppress the fatherless, understand that if their cries ever come to me, I am the defender of the fatherless, and you will not go unjudged. Because as a child grows up fatherless, in that situation, they can never understand God. God's image is the Father. And he looks to his people and say, don't let my image be desecrated. Those who are fatherless, those who will not know an earthly father, need to know what it means to have a father, biological or otherwise. You are the father to the fatherless, that you might give them the image of their heavenly Father. And we look at the situation as I read and cringe. And thank the Lord, the first orphanages ever built were built by Christians in the first century. Understand the situation of a Christian in the first and second century in Rome was you were burned at the stake and fed to lions. And they took Roman children and said, no, you're not going to grow up that way, fatherless. We'll adopt you. Adopt the children of our enemies and raise them as our own. Can you understand a greater picture of love than that? And as they burned the stake, they were still willing to adopt and care for the fatherless people. And we look at disgust and say, of course. If we were in that situation where the state and the people and the society, you know, despise the fatherless, we'd step up. Well, I would say, look around us. Because you know who the two biggest care for the fatherless and orphans are today in this country? The U.S. State Department, or the U.S. Department of Social Services, and the Catholic Church. Which one would you want to put the hands of your orphan child into? If you as a father were to die today, and you said, yeah, social services can take my child, I have complete trust that they would raise my child in a proper way. Atheistic, as the Romans were, evolutionism, liberalism, this is what the State Department or the U.S. government raises children in. The Catholic Church, well, we all read the newspapers. And that's what you want to put, you know, prone to abuse. And yet, these are the concepts that so many Christians, we look at and say, well, somebody's taking care of them. Yeah. Our ungodly, unrighteous, liberal, evolutionistic government or a pagan church that teaches them to, you know, bow to the Virgin Mary and to be molested by priests. And yet, that's where they go. And God says it's not their responsibility. They should have never had care for those fatherless children. Because he said, you do. You, my disciples, have care for the fatherless and the widow. And we have the ability. You know, the evangelical, and I learned use that term very loosely. There's more money wasted in the Christian community today than all the money spent by the Catholic Church or the U.S. government on raising children. It's not that there's a lack of opportunity. It's not that there's a lack of ability. And you know what I look at myself and say, why isn't it being done? And we look and say, well, there really are no good institutions. You know, I'd like to be involved. I'd like to apply this and care for those people that God has called us to and apply this concept of good works, whether it doesn't, you know, not necessarily monetary, and I'm glad this church does so much, and whether it's the, you know, at the old folks' home or the youth ministry that we're involved. But so often we look and say, well, I could do more, but there's just no good organizations to give to. I'm not going to give my $1 Fred Meyer to the food bank and think I'm applying this verse. And you know, in that statement saying, you know what, there are no good organizations, there are no people really doing this in a biblical way, that's our greatest condemnation. We've condemned ourselves. We judge ourselves and say, if it's our responsibility, why is it so hard to see true disciples of Christ actually doing it? It's convicting. Because it is a calling that we can't deny. And our excuse is, well, no one's doing it. And Jesus just looks at it and says, why? There are no orphan and no widow, or no oppressed person have to seek aid from a state or from some organization that's pagan and atheistic. The churches of Jesus Christ, the disciples of Jesus Christ ought to be there. And so many of us think that, you know, well, what's the point of just doing good work for the sake of good work? You know, many times I thought the thought, and I've said it and regretted saying that, you know, well, what good is it if you feed them, you know, feed their belly and they go to hell on a full belly? Well, that's, for one, that's just not a biblical thought. I understand the meaning behind it, that you can't take out the gospel out of good works, and we've talked about that. But the very thought of saying, you know what, well, good works by themselves, they don't really add anything to the gospel. You know, our purpose is still just, you know, preach the gospel, and it is. But there's many ways you can preach the gospel. Or many ways in which you can reinforce the gospel, to put it better. And in short, all that we ought to do, whether orphans, fatherless, widows, giving, whatever it is, ought to be done in Christ. And that was the condition that Christ said, if you do these things, if you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. Doing it for any other reason, just to have an NGO that takes care of humanity, it is vain, because it's not in Christ. But when the two are wedded together, it produces much fruit. Much fruit. Look over in 1 Peter, and we'll close with these thoughts about really the result. What is the effect of being zealous of good works? Because Christ didn't just do it to say, hey, you know, let everybody give you a pat on the back and say, hey, you're a good guy. No. Christ had a real, purposeful, goal-oriented reason to tell his disciples to be zealous of good works. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verses 11 and 12, it says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war after the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. You see, whether it's just simply being kind, or whether it's a specific work of mercy and compassion, the world looks at that and says, the gospel that they told me about when they told me their testimony, it's in their life. They're not hypocrites. It reinforces the gospel to the extent that Peter says, you know what, one day God is going to come knocking on their door, and he's going to use the testimony and the preaching of the gospel, and he's going to reinforce it with the things they saw in your life. And God's going to use that on that day of visitation when the Holy Spirit convicts them of their sin. He's going to use what you did to reinforce what you said. Amen. And if we don't have the doing, well, then our works are just vain. Our words fall on deaf ears because they say, well, he talked a good talk, but he didn't walk the walk. And God's promise says, your good works, whatever they may be, if they're done in me, they will bring fruit. And that fruit will be the salvation of souls. Over in James, again, the common misunderstood passage of Scripture about faith and works. I'll just read verses 17 and 18. He said, even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. This verse has nothing to do with salvation. People get so caught up in trying to argue the theology of it, and they miss the simple message of it. It says, if you're saved, act like it. If you say you have faith in the one true God who saved your soul and created you unto good works, prove it. Do it. You know what? We can't have complete faith. Mature faith, and that's what it talks about being perfect. Without works. You can't sit in a pew and come to services and then not act and apply what you've heard and say, I'm a mature Christian. James says, don't fool yourself. A mature faith will have mature works. And lastly, back in Matthew chapter 5, again, these are all very simple concepts, but we seem sometimes to forget that God can use anything. Like we heard this morning, God is amazing. God is awesome. It's not that He needs our works, but in His lovingness and goodness, He said, hey, you can have a part in this work. You can do something. You can have fruit that abounds to your everlasting account. That can give glory to God. That concept that me, a mortal man, me, a fallen sinner, a wretched, helpless maggot, that God saved from the fiery pit, from the muck and myrrh of this world. And He says, not only am I going to make you a son, I, the holy, holy, holy God that inhabits everlasting from everlasting, who sits on the throne, can be glorified by you. Wow. And this is how He says one way that we do it. In Matthew 5 and 14 through 16, He says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So often we think the only thing that glorified God is the fruit. You know, we look and we say, well, you know, years and years we've been going into the jail. Years and years we've been going into the pioneer home. Years and years we've been doing this or doing that. Or we go out every day or every month and we talk to people about the Lord, and some slam the door in their face or threaten us or just, you know, make empty promises and say, well, no fruit this week. But that's a lie of the devil. That is an absolute lie from hell itself. Because God says, if you do good works, if you do that which I've asked you to do, whether people see it or not, whether people repent, I mean, if that's not true, then Noah, Jeremiah, you know, other men, they are the most miserable, unfruitful failures in all of history. Because they had no fruit, nothing that they could see. But what they did, their obedience, their good work in word or deed, glorified God. And do we always see it? Nope. But it doesn't matter. Because the deed itself says that brings glory to God. And you know what that does to me? That gives me this great confidence and assurance that, God, I'm content. I'm satisfied with just being obedient. I don't need to know. I don't need to see what you see. I need to have faith that those good works that I do in Christ, for Christ, out of love and compassion, they glorify you. And that's all we're here on this earth to do. So, this fruit of good works, it's fruit in and of itself, if done biblically, because it brings honor and glory to God. And as we look at that and think about that, we begin to look around at our world and all that we have and the needs around us. And we quit thinking about, well, if I did that, this will happen. And just look around and say, well, God called me to do it. And we begin to look around more and more and become zealous of good works, because understanding that the more I'm zealous of good works, the more I am zealous of bringing glory to God. It's a linear equation. As I do good biblically, I bring glory to God. And I want to be zealous about that. I want to look at my God that we heard about this morning and say, all I want is to magnify you. And if this is some way I can do it, then I'll be zealous about that. Let's pray.